With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2. We will be considering together today Adam and Eve. And we'll be looking at the creation from another vantage point than the vantage point we saw it from last time. Now, before we jump into the text itself and begin to examine what the Lord has for us here, I want to share that there is a very sound principle of biblical interpretation, of biblical exposition that's sort of given to us in these first two chapters in the way of example. It's not explicit in the passage. It doesn't come right out and say, hey, follow this example. But I think you'll see where I'm going with this and see how clear it really is. In chapter 1, we have the overview of creation. We get the big picture, if you will. It's chronological. It's theological. The focus is on God. There is this order, and we can just see this is the big picture. When you get into chapter 2, it's much like those movies many of us have watched from time to time, where you sort of start way out there in space. Not just that you're spaced out, but that's where you begin. And you're looking down at the earth, and you see the camera beginning to zoom in. And so not only do you see the earth from a distance, but then you can see North America. And then it gets closer, and you can see that it's California. And then you see that it's Northern California. And then pretty soon you're actually looking in a window. You ever observe that in a movie, what they do? That you're looking in a window, and you're checking out a family. That's exactly what happens here. God starts with the big picture, way out there in space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he gives us the 6 days of creation, shows us the order, the form, the function of all of that. And then as we get into chapter 2, he brings us down, zooms us in, if you will, so that we can see into the very household of Adam and Eve. So the first chapter gives us the what of creation. The second chapter gives us the why of creation. God created all things for himself, but he put all those things in Adam's hands and in Eve's hands and said, enjoy them, I made them for you, be blessed. So, what we will see as we jump into the passage today is a second account, if you will, of creation. This time, focusing not so much on God in the big picture, but on Adam and on Eve, on this family that God brings together to bring forth the nation, to bring forth a population. So, the first three verses, and we did consider these together last time, had to do with the Sabbath. And I want to share also briefly that there are basically three phases in Scripture as it relates to the Sabbath. Now, people who are heavy into the Sabbath, who feel we should be honoring or obeying or doing something specific on the Sabbath or not something else on the Sabbath, they could spend a whole year on this, but I just want to give you sort of the Reader's Digest version. And I believe it gives you a clear picture of what took place with the Sabbath. First of all, the Sabbath, as revealed to us here in chapter 2, the first three verses, finds man resting with him. Him who? With God. The Sabbath was made that there would be a day of rest, a day of fellowship. It was all about relationship. And if you were here last time, you'll probably recall that God actually gave Adam the Sabbath right after creating him. It's sort of like 6 days of work. God says, okay, let's take a day off and just enjoy each other. Let's just take a look at what I've made for you. And Adam's like, a day off from what? I just got here. Haven't done anything yet. But God wants us to know that the first principle that he establishes as it relates to the Sabbath is that it was about relationship. A day of rest with him, a day of fellowship with him, a day of worship of him. The second phase of the Sabbath, as we find it in Scripture, actually is in the time of Jesus when the Sabbath became a substitute for him. And they were all caught up in rules and regulations and rituals, restrictions. That's what it was about. So much so that Jesus would say, man, you guys are doing all this stuff, but your hearts are far from me. They were missing the purpose of the Sabbath. Fellowship, relationship, intimacy with God. And then the third aspect of the fellowship is the one that we who are believers in Jesus are presently experiencing. He says at one point, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Now, I wasn't just talking about people working hard, although people did work hard in that agricultural society. But he was talking about people who were laboring to be spiritual enough for God, to meet the rules, the regulations, to do the rituals. And he's saying, man, if that's getting to you, know this, it's getting to me too. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Absolutely, you know. And so the Sabbath is all about rest. And we who have come to faith in Jesus, who have recognized that we're sinners, who have repented of that sin by confessing Him as Christ, asking His forgiveness, believing He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, we have entered into His rest. And that is really what the Sabbath is and what the Sabbath means. Well, as we get this morning into chapter 2, picking up at verse 4, we see the first of four major issues dealt with. Creation, first of all, of course. It's the second account of creation, this time more from man's perspective, man's vantage point. And we'll see God's skill and God's wisdom in creation. Secondly, we're going to look at provision, and we'll see God's sovereignty and His grace in provision. And then thirdly, there's prohibition. Not that thing where they try to stop the alcohol from flowing in the 20s, but where God says, look, do anything you want, enjoy it all, but there's one thing I don't want you to do. We're going to touch on that as well. And then finally, perfection. There was a perfection in the relationship that we're going to see described here that none of us have ever experienced, but will someday. So creation, it picks up at verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Now, this is one of the places you want to make a mental note, or if you're a Bible marker, you're going to want to mark, there was no rain on the earth, or God had not caused rain on the earth, and no man to till the ground. This will become important when we get to the story of the flood, the reality of the flood. Why? Well, because it's highly likely that when God came to Noah and said, hey, I'm going to flood the earth, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, I want you to build an ark. And when Noah no doubt would have said, well, hey, just a couple questions. What's an ark? He probably would have asked as well, what's a flood? Because in those days, my understanding, as many understand it, is that there was no rain, not only just here, but from here on until the flood. Quite likely that every day, because it was a different environment, and if you've ever been over to Hawaii, while they get plenty of rain, they don't need much. Because it is so humid, it is so moist, to get up in the morning and everything is damp. Those of you who are from Japan or from some of those countries around there, same deal. Everything's moist. In fact, the first time we were in Japan, and I've got great stories about luggage over there, but I'll just stick with the one with opening the suitcase. But because they all, you know, it's about my wife and we're going to be talking about wives and I don't want to get in any trouble today. But anyway, we get our two cars full of luggage out, and we unpack them, and she says, oh, my clothes are all wet, because it's so damp there. Well, that's the picture I think we're getting here. Sort of a side note, but make a note of it. Think about it. Consider it. So when we get to the flood, and Noah starts preaching, God's going to send rain for 40 days, the people that say, what's rain, and what's this thing you're building, and what's a flood? So that's kind of what's going on here. Well, where does that take us? A mist went up from the earth, watered the whole face of the ground. And then in verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here we have an account, and verse 7 is sort of the heart of it, of God creating man. Now, earlier, he just called himself God. Now he begins to call himself Lord God, and that's significant. God, the word Elohim, speaks of him as creator. But Lord God speaks of him in a covenant or personal intimate relationship with his creation. And while he said, let there be, and there was light. And he said, let there be, and he divided the light from the darkness. When it came to man, he got down, rolled up his sleeves, as it were, got in the dirt, and said, I'm going to fashion this guy by hand. And that's what the scripture says he did, that he formed man. The same word is used of a sculptor or a potter taking that clay and forming it, or somebody taking a rock and chiseling it and making a beautiful creation or a beautiful abstraction, as some actually have. But note a couple of things here with me. God formed man hands-on. Now, this word for formed is used negatively in the book of Exodus. When Moses had gone up the mountain, been up there about 40 days, the people are beginning to say, hey, whatever happened to old what's-his-name? You know, Moses, remember him? Man, we haven't seen him in forever. And they said, we need a God that we can see. And so they went to Aaron, Moses' assistant pastor, and said, hey, would you mind, you know, making us a God that we can see and that we can worship? So they got all their jewelry, they put it into the fire, and we're told that Aaron fashioned, it's the same word, formed and fashioned, made a golden calf. And then, of course, the people began to worship the calf, saying, this is the God that brought us out of bondage in Egypt. How stupid can you get? I mean, I've done some pretty dumb things in my life. But to make something and then say, this made us. To make something and say, this delivered us. You know, Psalm 115 and then later in Psalm 135, both of them make the point that the idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they mutter not from them. And he goes on to describe the idols, and then he makes a statement that is challenging to me, and hopefully to you as well. Those who make them are like them. What does he mean by that? He means those who get into idolatry, who begin to look at things instead of God as a creator or as a savior or as a anything. Well, he says, we become like that idol then, deaf, dumb, and blind, spiritually unable to see past the idol, to see the truth. Well, it's used negatively, of course, then, in that sense. It's used positively here because God not only formed man, but he fashioned each and every part. And if you get into a serious study of any part of the human anatomy, I would venture to say you will come to the same conclusion I have, is that this could never have happened by chance. When you see how intricate the system of your eye is, how the eye actually works, it is mind-boggling. It is mind-blowing. When you check out how this hand works, how God has fashioned and formed it so that it can do the most intricate adjustments and things, and you realize that in 6,000 years of human history, we've never come up with anything like an eye or an ear or a hand. Oh, yeah, they're working on technology that will allow a computer to recognize our speech and even translate it into another language. That's awesome. But that's not like creating something and giving it the ability to speak and comprehend and move and touch and feel and enjoy all of creation. Have you ever noticed a little baby is born? For the first few weeks, it barely does anything. They smile, and I've heard that's from gas. They eat, they burp, they poop. You clean them up and you just go through the whole thing again. But it doesn't take long before they're looking and touching and seeing and smelling and tasting everything in sight. And you don't have to teach them to do any of that. It's just all built in. It's amazing. It's incredible. And to think that a system so complex as man, this marvel of engineering, could just evolve somehow. Boy, that takes much more faith than to believe that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. When you get into the internal organs, you see the perfect unity in the body, how the heart pumps the oxygen and the lungs moves it along and the blood carries it to the brain and how all of those things are working together in perfect unity. And when one system fails, man, the whole body's in trouble. And later, of course, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, will liken the church to a body and tell us that he's fashioned and formed us in the very same way, made of the same stuff, made of the dirt to remind us we're a part of creation, we're a part of this earth, but breathed into us the breath of life to remind us that we're a part of Him as well, separate from creation because we are created with capacities that nothing else in all of creation has. And so, the dust, earthly, physical part of creation, the breath of life, spiritual, moral, rational, intelligent. And we'll see all of that in the passage as we continue. So creation, demonstrating God's incredible skill, His incredible wisdom. And then provision, there in verses 8 through 16. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There He put the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now He mentions a river coming out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And He describes these for us. We don't really need to read it, but I want to ask you to ponder for just a moment. Why would He tell us about these rivers? If you were here for our walk through the Bible, you'll remember, of course, that two of these rivers mentioned were the Tigris and the Euphrates moving from east to west. The Tigris and the Euphrates. And we remembered those, of course, because we go to the tiger cage and see it's open, and that makes me Euphrates. But why would He mention these rivers? Well, because He wants us to know this is not a mythological story or a mythological place. This really went down. There was a real Garden of Eden where God planted real trees and put a real man and later a real woman. And they were there in fellowship with Him in that garden. So He wants us to know it's not mythical, it's not mythological, it's real. Well, skip down then to verse 15 because this gets a little more important and probing. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, before we get to the prohibition, put these together. We've established that the rivers were there to show us that the Garden of Eden was real. It was on earth. It really happened. But there in verses 8, 9, and then down in verse 15, we have these statements. And they reveal to us God's sovereignty in providing and God's grace in providing. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. He put the man whom He had formed. He made every tree grow up out of the ground. Now, trees were already on the planet, but what He was doing was creating an environment for Adam and Eve. They didn't have to wander out to find fruit. He said, I'm going to make you a place where you can just walk around here. You're going to have some work to do. You're going to need to tend and guard the garden, and we'll deal with that in a moment. But note this, and everything said here is incredibly important. He says, out of the ground He made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, if you're a Bible marker, you're going to want to underline those phrases, pleasant to the sight and good for food. Why? Because when we get to the temptation, and we should get there next time, Eve sees that the tree forbidden to her was pleasant to the eyes and good for food, and a tree desirable to make one wise. I want to suggest to you today, based on this description of every tree in the garden, that the temptation wasn't about, oh, looks good, man, I bet that tastes good. It all looked good. It all tasted good. The real source of temptation was the idea that you could be like God. God's trying to keep you from experiencing something that, oh man, wait till you taste that. And sadly, it was really, yes, it looked good. Yes, she thought it would taste good. But it was really that desire to experience that which God never intended them to experience that slew them, that caused them to fall. Well, if you're interested, and this would be extra credit for next time, read in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel 28. Easy to remember, Isaiah 14, big Old Testament prophet, not a big guy, just a big book. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. We have the description in those two chapters of the fall of Satan. And we're going to see how he figures into all of this. But at this point, know this. All God made up to this point was good. It was all pleasant. It was all beautiful. Good to look at. Good to eat. And then the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to come back to those in a moment, but see what he's provided so far. He's given him a home, planted him a beautiful garden. It's beautiful surroundings. He's given him good food, and he's the perfect parent. Great to hang out with. Anything Adam wants to know, God knows it. Anything Adam wants to discuss, God's an expert on it. And we find that Adam was pretty intelligent himself. We'll see all that as we move further into the passage. But I want you to consider this oh so briefly with me. There are those who argue, was it or is it a nature problem or a nurture problem that causes people to have so many problems in our society? Is it because of the environment around us, or is it because our parents didn't do the job they should have done? And it can be that the environment is a real problem. And maybe our parents didn't have all knowledge and insight or incredible patience for us. But here's a couple with the perfect environment and a perfect parent. Nobody can say, well, they try to say, Adam tries to say, though we're always jumping ahead of ourselves as we do this, you gave that woman to me, Lord, you know. It wasn't the Lord's fault they sinned. We'll talk more about that next time. We'll touch on it briefly in a moment again. But it wasn't the Lord's fault. Perfect nurturing, perfect nature, perfect environment. And so, wherever that argument exists, people are trying to say, if we could increase the perfection of people's environment, if we could make a wholesome environment for people to live in, then they wouldn't sin. If we could just get more parenting classes and all that. And by the way, I'm for that. I'm for cleaning up the environment, making this a better place to live. But I don't believe that will make us better people. Because if perfect people fell into sin when they were in a perfect environment, how will we who are imperfect, who are born sinners and then demonstrate that early on, how are we going to become what we've never been able to be so far? Well, he gives them a home, beauty, good food, and meaningful employment. Take a look there at verse 15. He took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it. That means to prune it, to care for it, to harvest the fruit. He did have to work. It wasn't bad work. It wasn't hard work. But he did have to work and labor in order to eat. And then he says to tend and to keep it. And that word keep is important. It is a word that can be and is translated in Scripture to guard it, to watch it, to protect it, to preserve it. And my question to you, ponder it for a moment. Protect it from what? To guard it from what? To watch it from who? What was he worried about? What was he concerned about? Who was he concerned about? Well, of course, Satan had already fallen at this point, taking a third of the angels with him. And when we get into the next chapter, we'll see there was one danger in the garden. Well, actually two. There was that tree that was forbidden, and then there was someone who would just love to see man fall, would love to lie and have man embrace a lie. See, Satan's whole deal is, I'm going to be like God. And when he found out that wasn't going to happen, then he begins to tell people, you can be like God. If we were smart at all, we'd say, it didn't work for you, and it's not going to work for us. You see, Adam and Eve would never be more like God than they were before the fall. Created in His image, fellowship with Him, intimacy with Him. Satan comes along and says, well, we're getting way ahead of ourselves. Let's just stay here for today. But read ahead, you'll enjoy it. So he says, I want you to keep it. I want you to guard it. I want you to watch it. I want you to protect it. I want you to preserve it. Now, the real point in all of this is that God had provided for them sovereignly and graciously everything they needed to have a beautiful, fruitful, lasting, wonderful life with Him and with each other. Had they not sinned, it would have been the Garden of Eden all over the world for eternity. It would have been the best it ever was. But there they are, and these two trees are brought up to us. This brings us to the third thing, not just creation, then provision, but prohibition. Two trees, center stage. We've zoomed in from, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We've zoomed down to the family of God, or at least half of the family. We've got Adam there. And we see him there in his home in the garden. It's beautiful. Everything he needs is provided for him graciously by God. And God plants two trees there in the center of the garden. That's where we find ourselves back in verse 9 once again. And he says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, let me ask you, and I know that you'll get this one. If the first tree is the tree of life, what is the second tree, the tree of good and evil? It's the tree of death. Some of you got it. And it is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But if there's a tree of life, and the other is the opposite, and it is, it's the tree that leads to death. Now, the very obvious question, and if you haven't pondered this, you're just not a thinking person. And I know you are. You wouldn't come back here because there's just nothing else to draw you. You know, I mean, the worship's awesome. I love it. Doesn't matter what team's up here. I love our worship. And I love the time in the Word. But pretty much that's what we've got going. You take the worship or the teaching out, take them both out, we've got nothing happening. We're not even a club, you know. And so, bottom line, if you're a thinking person, and you must be, you've had to ponder at some point, well, why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, why did God have to put that tree there anyway? Didn't he know that they would sin and disobey him? And the answer to that question has to be yes. God knew. Because to say God didn't know takes away from who God is. The fact that he knows all things, the Bible reveals him to be omniscient. That's the theological term that describes that God knows all things. So he knew they'd fall. But it's different to say that he knew they'd fall and to say he purposed them falling. Do you see that difference? Because this is so incredibly important. There are those who would impugn God, as Adam did, and blame God for their sin. And here's what 1 John says, that God is light, and in him is no darkness. He says, I don't want you to experience death. I don't want you to experience shame. I don't want you to experience despair. I don't want you to experience depression. I don't want you to experience all the things that accompany disobedience to me. But God had to provide them with a choice. Here's why. Some years back, Gil Irwin used the example, so I give him the credit for it. While I've heard of shotgun weddings, I've never heard of shotgun engagements. If you don't know what a shotgun wedding is, don't worry about it. We don't need to really go into it. But a shotgun engagement would be a guy pulling out a gun and saying, I love you with all my heart, and you're going to be my wife. Now, by the way, if you're planning on getting engaged, I wouldn't recommend this method. What you want to do is get down on a knee somewhere. You want to take out a ring and you want to say, I love you with all my heart. Will you marry me? And what are you doing in doing that? You're saying, I love you. I want to give my life to you. I want to live my life for you and with you. But I want to hear you say yes. I want you to choose me as I've chosen you. And if they had not had a choice in the garden, then God would never have that thing that even we recognize all of creation desires, at least all intelligent creation, and that is a response to love. You see, sometimes we love and we get nothing back. God covers that in the scripture. When you do good, don't expect anything back, and then you won't be disappointed. You won't be discouraged. But God loves, and he wants us to love him in return. That's what it's all about. So he gives us a choice. Now, if, by the way, you were foolish enough to try a shotgun engagement, I want to tell you, you better make sure to have the dog test your food before every meal. Because if you could get a gal to marry you by fear and intimidation, or, well, if you don't, who knows what will happen to you, you are in big danger. And so understand, God never wanted them to sin. Did he know they would? Yes. But to say he wanted them to do it, or set them up, as some have suggested. Listen, that's to say there's darkness in God, that God's evil, that God's unjust, that God's unloving, and all of that flies in the face with the Bible's revelation of who God is and what he's about. So, two trees, center stage. Did God, by the way, have an experiential knowledge of evil? And the answer to that, lest you get it wrong, is yes. though he himself never sinned, though he is pure light and in him is no darkness, when Satan fell, God experienced what it was to have someone created by him, loved by him, created by and for him, rebel in his face and say, I'm going to be like you. I'm going to ascend the mountain. I will. 5 times in Isaiah 14, he says, I will. And God says, no, you won't. And guess who's right? God is. God's always right. Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, as we look down then, jump down with me to verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Can you imagine living in a world where there's only one prohibition? Man, I think Congress must have passed 5,000 new laws this last year. I mean, they lump them all together and they run them all up there to, you know, for the president to either sign or shine. And it's just a mess. And then we've got our state legislature and one law after another. Now, look, I know laws are important, and I believe Christians need to be law-abiding citizens. But let's face it, they messed up with only one, and we're keep adding more and more and more. It's just getting tougher. Well, here's the deal. This was complete and total freedom on their part to do anything they wanted, to go anywhere they wanted, to enjoy anything they wanted, except one particular tree. Just one thing. He says, do anything you want, eat anything you want, enjoy it all. I made it for you. But of the knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. No, that's a strict prohibition. There's nothing unclear about it. There's nothing vague about it. And note this, he makes it clear to them what would happen if they disobeyed. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It was clear, it was concise, and perhaps because they did live in a world of innocence, they would have had to ask, hey, well, by the way, what's death? I mean, they'd never seen it. They'd never experienced it. But again, God is not unjust. God is not setting them up for a fall. So he's saying, all I want you to know is it's all for you except this one tree. Don't eat of it, because in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they die the day they ate? Absolutely. First of all, they died morally. They lost their innocence. We know that because at the very end of this particular chapter, we find that they are husband and wife, Adam and Eve together. They're naked and they're unashamed. They're completely innocent. Now, any of you who've raised children, and you know, especially those of us who've had them for a while, no doubt at some point took some pictures of those little guys in the buff. I mean, we did it. You know, my kids have since found and hit them. I hope they hit them. Hope they didn't burn them. But you know, we got Nate going up the stairs, you know, and his cute little hiney hanging out there. And he's like 6 months old. He's got a big grin on his face. You know, he's not ashamed or embarrassed. Now he might be. Well, he certainly would be. But you see, he's just cute in that little picture. And there's nothing perverse or bizarre or to be ashamed of in that. Hey, I've got one picture with Kevy and Corey, Kevy who does worship with me, and his big sister Corey, and Nate and Josh all in the tub naked together. It's a classic. But they're all just sitting there. We got their hair sticking up. You know how you do that thing in the middle, you know, and they're just all grinning there, you know, and they're naked, completely unashamed. Why? Because they were totally innocent. They had no concept of sin, no concept of shame, no concept of impropriety. Now they're thinking, well, you didn't have one either, obviously. You know, not only do you take the pictures, but you talk about them. But it's not a family secret. We've all done it, you know. But anyway, bottom line, that was lost to them. When they ate, they died, first of all, morally. They lost their innocence. Secondly, they died spiritually. They lost their intimacy with God. See, prior to the fall, they walked with God in the cool of the day. They fellowshiped. They hung out. They were best friends with God. Yes, he was their creator, but he also was intimate with them. And he had fellowship with them. And so after the fall, after sin, after disobedience, then big problems. Death morally, death spiritually, and those came instantaneously. And then finally, death physically. And you know, the irony is that we live in a generation, in an age, where people are very concerned about death physically. We're always trying to figure out some way to extend life, and hey, rightly so. But we should really be concerned about death morally and spiritually, because those are eternal issues. Unless we resolve the issue that man is alienated from his Creator and the one who loves him because of sin. Sin that's not yet entered in as we examine this passage together, but is just down the road as we get into chapter 3 next time. There is this prohibition. Don't eat. I don't want you to fall. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to experience that loss of innocence. I don't want you to experience that loss of intimacy. I don't want you to die. And that's what God made clear to them. Well, he said, you shall surely die. And I have that circled in red in my Bible. Wherever I find sin, I underline it in red. And then I circle the results of sin in red because it reminds me that Jesus had to die for my sin. That every little red underlined word in my scripture says Jesus had to die for that. And the wages of sin is death. In the day you eat of that forbidden tree, you shall surely die. The result of disobedience is death. The result of sin is death. Then there's perfection. The Lord God said, verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. First place in Scripture that he actually said something isn't good. Now, he mentioned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so there was some potential for harm there. But really, it was a choice. And so this is the first place he flat out says, here's something that just isn't working. Here's something that just isn't good. And so out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Here's what we see. Adam wasn't complete in and of himself. Everything in nature had a corresponding, perfectly suited and fitted partner. Everything was made to reproduce after its own kind. And though Adam had perfect fellowship with God, he wasn't complete just in that relationship. Why? Because he was part of the earth and part of God. He was different than God and yet made in God's image. And so there was something lacking, something missing. And he actually, I believe, came to this conclusion in a very practical way. God says, hey, listen, I want you to know, and I believe this is what's going on behind the scenes, you need someone to share with, someone to care for, someone to reproduce with. And Adam may have been fine up to this point and just enjoying his fellowship with God, but God says, this isn't good. It's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to do something wonderful for you. So he begins by saying, let's play the name game. And he forms animals. Now, he could have just called them. They'd all been created, every type of animal up to this point. When the flood comes, we see that. Noah's able to call the animals to the ark, or God draws them to it. So certainly God could have said, let's just bring an animal of every sort here and you name them. But instead it says, he formed, he sort of made it a game. Okay, look at this. What do you want to call it? Whoa, that's an alligator. Now, what do you want to call that? Aardvark. Oh, that's cool, Lord. Let's go to bees. Okay, what do you want to call this? That's a bear. What do you want to call this? That's a cat. What do you want to call this? And they went through the whole thing. You see in Adam this inherent, built-in, given by the Lord, intelligence and creativity that was a part of what it meant to be created in his image. The animals don't name one another. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. No matter what they say, it sounds the same. It's bark, 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 you know. Rawr, 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 or meow, 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 meow. I know there are words on the commercials, but they're translating for us. And so God gave us a capacity to think, to be creative, to be all that he really was, except not to be him. And so Adam's naming all the animals, and he's just enjoying that whole thing, and he's starting to realize, you know, there's two alligators, and there's two bears, and there's two cats, but there's only one of me. And I think in that process, he began to sense his need, to realize that he was lacking. Now, as his need was exposed, of course, God's going to meet that need. And he comes to the conclusion, I believe, as God did, that he needed a mate. Now, here's the deal. I love reading different versions of the Bible. I like all of them. I use them all, by the way. If you're into Shakespeare in English, I highly recommend the King James Version, though not many of us use that anymore. But this, I teach out of New King James. The word order is good. The poetry is awesome. And it keeps the integrity of the King James Version. I prefer it. Do I think it's the only good Bible? No. New American Standard, excellent study Bible. Very difficult Bible, though, in the poetry sections and in some of the sections that should flow. They just mess with the word order too much in an attempt to make it more literal from the original. I mean, you know, word for word literal instead of at least phrasing it in some way we would actually speak. Then there's the nearly indispensable version, the NIV. Excellent. But two of my favorites, believe it or not for study, just for reading, are the Living Bible and then the New Living Translation. And here's what you get as you read through the Living Bible, is that Adam is there and God's creating, forming things and saying, what do you want to call it? And he names it and he names it and he names it. And as this is going on, he's looking, he's saying, that's not it, and that's not it, and that's certainly not it, and that's not it, and that's not it. And that's, none of it was it. None of it was going to work. And then finally, God, after he brings Eve to Adam, in the Living Bible, he says, this is it. You know, well done, Lord, kind of thing. You know, this is perfect. The New Living Translation says, at last, after examining all of creation, recognizing there was no one to complete him, no one to be with him, he says, this is it. At last, finally, we've got something that's going to work. So we find the great physician in these last few verses. And he causes, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, wow! No, he said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now, Eve was made from Adam, and Eve was made for Adam. But don't misunderstand, she was also God's creation. Male and female, he made them. And I believe they were co-laborers there together, that they worked together, that they feasted together, that they fellowshiped together, that they had a beautiful and perfect unity that can only come in a sinless relationship. And so things were just what God intended. They were going along just the way God intended. And then he gives them a little bit of instruction that we'll conclude with today. We find not only do we have the first surgery as the great physician takes a rib, brings her forth, forms and fashions her, brings her to Adam, we have the first wedding. And he says, therefore, a man, verse 24, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, I like the old King James on this particular verse because it said leave and cleave. And I like alliteration because it helps me remember. He says a man's to leave his father and his mother. Kind of interesting. Just a couple weeks back, Star and Kevin and I were hanging out. And both of them have recently turned 18. And Star's saying, hey, I'm going to move out soon. What about you? And Kevin says, no, I'm going to do this the biblical way. And she's like, well, what do you mean? It says, well, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I'm staying home till I get married. No kidding. It's like, yeah, if you can get away with that, it's a good deal. But understand, in their agricultural society, and it was pretty much that way up to the Industrial Revolution, which was recent and now is being replaced by the Information Revolution. But for most of human history, people did stay at home until the wedding. And after they got married, they brought their bride home and continued to work with their father till he got old and couldn't work. Then they worked and provided for their parents in their old age until they went on and passed whatever they were and whatever they did from generation to generation. So a man's to leave his father and his mother. That doesn't mean that we stop respecting or we stop honoring or we stop going to them for counsel and advice. What it does mean, though, is that parents need to realize that if there's a third party in a marriage relationship, that has to be Jesus. He is the only impartial person, always for the couple, never for their daughter or their son. Jesus never says, I told you not to marry that bum. Some moms have said that. And if you want to avoid that kind of thing when you're having problems, don't talk to mom, talk to Jesus, see? Because he'll say, hey, I can make that man what he needs to be for you. Just pray and wait and trust me. But mom's going to say, I told you and I knew it. And I'm, you know, here's what I've observed in marriage for real, is that God will give you the grace to deal with whatever comes along, but he rarely gives someone else the grace to deal with it. So you have a little problem, a little spat. I know this doesn't happen to most of you. Used to happen to Pam and I way back when. But you got a little problem, a minor disagreement. You call up mom and you're like, Mom, and he did this and he said that and he did this. And then he comes and he's got the flowers and he's got the candy and forgive me, honey. And he's all smoochy and lovey-dovey. And you're like, oh, you're the most wonderful guy. And mom's like burnt, you know. So she isn't forgiving this. Why? It's not her trial. She can't have the grace to deal with it. And so on a very practical level, when you leave, you really need to know Jesus is there for you. You can talk to him, and he is impartial, and he cares for you, and he'll make it work. And then we need to cleave. That tells us that when a man and woman are joined together, it is for life. It says there's not to be adultery, there's not to be bigamy, there's not to be polygamy. There's not to be any of those igamies. You know, it's a bizarre thing to me because people read the Bible and they'll say, well, David had more than one wife, or even Abraham took more than one wife. Or, hey, look at Solomon. The Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived. Had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It doesn't say that was smart. It just said he was wise as it related to other people. When it came to his personal life, man, he had to be as dumb as they come. Because the Bible said one man, one woman for life. Now, people will say, well, but it's in there. Yeah, God rightly reported, accurately gave us a picture of what kind of people though he were. How much they sinned and how good he was in spite of it all. But sin always had consequence. You read the rest of the story, you'll always find sin having consequence. So a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. I believe that one flesh actually speaks of reproduction. There are those who say, oh, it's a spiritual thing, and they just have a problem with the idea of reproduction. Not me. I love it because everything that God created, he made to reproduce after its own kind. And truly, men and women, men and woman become one flesh in the sexual relationship, and their offspring is truly the one flesh evidence. Part you and part her. And, you know, all of the various things about you that set you apart, that are unique about you, built into those children. Those of you who have ever seen my boys, you know they are the spitting image of me. People see them on the street and go, man, you have to be Pastor Sam's boys because they look just like me. But, you know, they look a lot like Pam, too. And we've cut out done a thing some years ago. Josh hated this. But we took a picture of her and cut a piece of paper out and just put it over the face so you couldn't see her hair and you couldn't see her dress. And she has a little flip, you know. But Josh looked just like her in the picture. You look at it and say, who is this? And you think, man, that's Josh. And so in our image, our children are produced. And so from this point on, there is a beautiful and perfect unity and fellowship. There is intimacy. There is a moral innocence. There's a spiritual intimacy. There's no death physically until sin, until temptation was succumbed to. And so let's turn it all around and conclude with this. Because we live on the other side of the fall. If you don't know what that's about, you just go home today and read chapter 3. And if you don't know that you're a sinner, you don't understand that you were born in sin, and though there was a time you were innocent because you were a child and couldn't know what sin was, didn't understand what disobedience and rebellion were, that time passes quickly. And every person in here, old enough to understand these words, has sinned against your Creator and a holy God. And he sent his son Jesus to die for your sin. And even as Adam was put to sleep by that great physician. And a rib was taken from him, and Eve formed for him, and his wife was brought to him. The Bible says, there on the cross, a spear was thrust in the side of the last Adam, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And from his wound flowed blood and water. And we're told, we who believe in him, who've stopped striving, stopped trying to be good enough, who've stopped misunderstanding and tried to be religious, we who have trusted in him, who've rested in him, we have been cleansed by the blood that flowed forth from that wound. And we are called the bride of Christ, created by him and for him. And even as God breathed into Adam the breath of life, we who received Jesus' forgiveness are born again of the very same Spirit. Yes, we're of the dust, and to dust these bodies are destined to return. But we're of the Spirit as well, because he breathed into us the breath of life, said, be born again, receive life eternal, experience life abundant. And that takes us to our final thought. All of this began in a garden. All of this began today on a time of rest. And Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you tired of trying to be good enough for God? Trying to go through the motions, do the rituals, figure out the deal? Listen, he says, you're a sinner. It's that simple. Morally, spiritually, physically, dead as a result. And you simply say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you'll cry those words, if you'll say those words, he will be merciful to you. And he sent his son Jesus to die for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And he says, today, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we're going to bow our heads. We're going to pray for God to apply his word to our lives, we who are believers. And we're going to give you a chance, if you've yet to give your life to the Lord, a chance to do that very thing today. Lord, I'm absolutely certain that your word will always do what you promised it could and would, that it will never return to you void. It will accomplish what you send it forth to do. So I know, Lord, at some point of this study, you've spoken to every heart, that you wouldn't have taken the time to pull us aside, to still our hearts, to quicken our minds, and not had something specific you want to say and deal with in each of our lives. So for every believer, my prayer is that you will be as gracious to them today as you have been to me. That you'll show them those things that apply to their situations, to their trials, to their temptations. And Lord, I pray that as you deal with believers here, that you would pierce the hearts of unbelievers. That you, by your Spirit, would convict them that these just aren't words from a pastor, from a pulpit. But they're your words. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if you've never embraced Jesus, if you've never confessed that he is not only Creator but Savior, you are dead in trespasses and sin. And he reaches out and he says, come alive. Receive me. Let me give you the free gift of everlasting life. Believe you're a sinner. Confess it. Believe he died for your sins. Confess it. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Confess it. And if you're ready to do so, and you'd say, Sam, right now, man, I don't want to wait another moment. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus. I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And the Bible says, you'll be forgiven every sin. Old things pass away. All things become new. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life. Do you have it? Are you sure? If you were to die tonight, do you know you'd be in his presence? Welcome. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Anyone this service, anyone this moment, if so, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll pray for you. Lord, have your way in every heart, in every life. Continue to strive with those striving against you, struggling with this decision. Bring them, Lord, to faith in you, forgiveness from you, and a confidence in you. In Jesus' name, amen.